So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. It is your word given by the Holy Spirit, and so we pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to what you have to say to us. Let us not be dull of hearing, but anxious to hear what you have to say to us through your word this morning, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Repentance. Repentance is a grace that God gives when he works in our hearts to turn from our ways, acknowledge him, and subject ourselves to him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the portion we read, said it is God who grants repentance. If you notice what we read there, may God grant repentance and acknowledging the truth. That is a gift from God to do that in our lives and come to our senses. It is God's grace that helps us to come to our senses when we've sinned, either before we've ever come to Christ or when we do come to Christ and we have sinned in our lives. It gives us grace to come to our senses and to escape the snare of the devil who has taken us captive to do his will. That is what happens when a believer sins. We've been snatched by the devil, and we're in that bondage. So we need grace to repent. Of course, it involves confession. That seems to be a turning point. So how does all this look? Well, we're going to consider David this morning. Now, David's sin was the fact that he saw Bathsheba on her house that was nearby. He looked upon her and lusted after her. He had someone go and fetch her to bring her to him. He committed adultery. Well, then it was known that she was pregnant. He brought her husband home from the battlefield. He was like one of the top warriors in Israel. He was of the elite of the elite. Okay, he's one of the mighty men of David that he's listed. So he brings him home from the battlefield and says, go home and see your wife. Okay? And he won't, because the rest of his soldiers are on the battlefield. I'm not going to go home to my wife. So David tries to get him drunk. Eat and drink and be merry, and then finally maybe he'll go home. Nope. Goes right outside the castle there, or the house of David, and sleeps on the ground. So it makes him a little mad because he wanted him to go home to stay. That way it looked like the baby would be the baby of Uriah the Hittite. So what does David do? Sends him back to battle with a note to give to the commander. The commander was to go into battle and then everybody but Uriah back off and leave him to be killed. That's pretty sad, isn't it? That's what he tries to do to cover up sin. And that's why we read that portion from 2 Samuel when Nathan the prophet went there, and that was the first time, you know, people use that term today, you to man. That was the first time it was ever used. You to man. Okay, but it wasn't a glorifying way to say you the man. It says, you're the man. You're the guilty party, David. David's heart was rent. It was torn. It was hurting because he realized his sin. And so what we have here is his confession in Psalm 51, his acts of repentance, and of course, we'll notice how he is forgiven, and actually, as we read the book more in the book of 2 Samuel, we'll see that he is restored as well. Let me read to you from Psalm 51. I know we sang it before, but here we go. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. When we look at this passage of Scripture, we have to say, David, a man who is listed in the Scriptures, is a man after God's own heart. Indeed, it is in evidence when we find David's sin. It is in evidence, I think it was Josh McDowell, whoever wrote it, these words about how you know the Scriptures are true, that man, if he could have written it, he wouldn't have, and if he would have, he couldn't have. There's too much in the Bible that man doesn't know about that are written there that man couldn't have written about that, especially in the prophecies. But if man could have, he wouldn't have. There's many things in the Scriptures that are the faults of the leading characters in the Bible, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but other characters like Noah and Moses and David. David sinned. He sinned big time. He sinned more than this time with Bathsheba. He sinned other times. He was a terrible father, and he was a man who disregarded God several times, including the time that he numbered Israel, and he was paid the debt for it. But the point I'm getting at is that the Bible teaches us not only David's sin, that we're all capable of sin, and even the best of us cannot rely upon our good works, because David couldn't. Secondly, the fact that David mourned over his sin. He teaches us what repentance looks like from the top. He was a man after God's own heart. Here's what repentance looks like. The first thing we look at this morning, there was a cry for forgiveness. Notice in verse 1, first part, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Mercy, that's like the cry of the publican that went to the temple and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." On the surface, this might look like a man who's just been caught. When somebody is caught red-handed after they've sinned, a lot of times, show mercy. Oh, have mercy on me. Okay, but when you dig down here and what else David says, we understand that David is more than just a man who has just been caught. Well, how does he seek for God's mercy? Because he says, "Have mercy, O come, O God, according to your steadfast love," or according to your recorded mercy. God has shown himself to be merciful. When did he do that? Well, we go back in the Scriptures and we back in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, when Moses said, "Well, show me your glory." And God brought his glory before Moses. And he proclaimed, the Lord proclaimed this before Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, David believed this. Remember when David did sin by numbering Israel? When he sinned by numbering Israel and he was offered. He says, okay, he was offered by the prophet, "What would you like to do?" He said, "Would you like to be held at the hand of your enemy, or would you like to fall into the hands of God?" He didn't even flinch. He said, "Leave me not to the hands of my enemy. Leave me to the hand of God, because with God there was mercy." I believe David knew something about the failures of life, but also knew something about the restoration of life from God, as he wrote in Psalm 23, famous words, "He restores my soul." How does God show mercy? God who is perfect can only extend mercy because he sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have to understand, with God there is not a timetable. Everything is present with God. We live in a cyclic time, and so everything is, you know, by time. So we can't hardly understand, back in the Old Testament, how could God look at things without a time reference? To him, if he had declared it, it's done. Well, long before the time began, before he ever created the heavens and the earth, he covenanted with his son to die for sin. And so that's the only way that God could forgive sins in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It was based upon the Lord Jesus Christ making an atonement for sin. In the garden, God showed there must be death, there must be something to atone for sin to satisfy his anger about sin. And that's why when Adam and Eve were confronted by God, then God showed them the need for atonement by bringing them skins of an animal to cover their nakedness. The skins of the animal required the death of the animal. And all through those Old Testament sacrifices, it pointed to the one perfect sacrifice that would come in our Lord Jesus Christ. So God can be merciful to sinners because of Jesus Christ. And we'll find that David is actually listening, looking for that to happen. Notice the next words then. He says, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I don't know if you noticed it there, but there's something special about the fact that David lists several words for the same act. He uses sin, transgression, and iniquity. Now, if you've ever read my little book on the bookshelf by the drinking fountain about the power of gratitude, in that book I point out there are actually four words that are used in the Bible for sin. There's sin, iniquity, sin, transgression, iniquity, and guile. And even though guile is not listed here in verses 2 and 3, but guile is listed down in verse 6, it's implied. So let's talk about them. I put on your outline what they mean. Sin, strictly meaning in the Bible, is we have missed the mark. God sets the standard and says, hit the bullseye. And it says in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we've all sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. Meaning that God has given us arrows to mark and we in our life and says, hit this mark, and we come short. We've all come short of that. Or sometimes our arrows go the complete opposite way. We have to admit that. James chapter 2, it says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, just one point, has missed all of it. Or in James chapter 4, it says, he that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. You've missed the mark if you know what to do and you don't do it. So there's sins of omission and sins of commission we've messed up. Secondly, transgression is going beyond the mark. Very simply, that's what God told Adam in the garden. He says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. There's the boundary. The Ten Commandments are boundaries for us. But what happens is, we're just like those cows. We're just like a bunch of cows. You ever notice in a field, maybe you haven't, but if you've ever been to seen cattle in the field, that they all live next to the fence. And sometimes they stick their head through the fence because the grass on the other side of the fence looks real sweet. Okay? And so even sometimes you wonder, how do they not cut themselves in that barbed wire? I don't know. But hey, here's the point. We like to live outside the boundary or get as close to the boundary as we can. So transgression means we have gone beyond the boundary. Sin is we missed the mark. Transgression is the fact we've gone beyond the boundary. The third area is iniquity, and the fact that iniquity is very simply perversion or pollution of that which is good. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. And because of that, we've all polluted things like our marriages or our relationships or the organizations with which we belong. We pollute that because we bring selfishness, we bring pride, we bring our sinfulness. Okay, and because of that, it says in Titus chapter 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, as slaves to various passions, passing our days in malice and envy and hated by others and hating one another. Okay, that's iniquity. We bring the pollution with us. So sin, transgression, iniquity, and guile is the fact that we know we've done wrong, but we fail to admit it. We like to just hide from it. 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Psalm 32, he says very clearly, he says, a man in whom there is no deceit, he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit, the Lord counts no iniquity, and the one who's no deceit, the one who's honest before God about his sin. So we have mercy, and he says, for wash me in verse 2. Second point is the confession of sin in verses 3 through 6. The first thing we'll notice in verse 3, he says, there's admission of guilt when he says, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Psalm 32, as many people believe, was written by David, and it was probably around the same time, maybe. Nevertheless, hear the words from Psalm 32, and he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He comes down then in verse 5, and he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Kind of just the opposite of Adam. Adam was confronted by God, He says, Adam, did you eat of that fruit? Okay, now what did Adam do? It's that woman you gave me. Confronted the woman, she says, the serpent. And you know, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, right? I had to say it. Okay, here's the point. David freely admits, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I see it. I acknowledge it. Notice it in the second point in verse 4. It says that he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. God has the right to do that. I notice what it says here. It says, against you and you only have I sinned. I like what I heard from Sinclair Ferguson several years ago, but I really like the statement. I wrote it down. He said this, that the magnitude of sin is based on the greatness of the person against you whom you have sinned. Let me read that again. The magnitude of your sin is based on the greatness of the person against you whom you have sinned. All sin is against God. So Romans 8, it says, the flesh, we in ourselves, without God, our flesh is hostile to God. I like how the King James says it's an enmity against God. We are enemies. We raise our fists. We can't stand his control in our lives. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David even says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice he doesn't say, I've sinned against Uriah the Hittite. I've not sinned against Bathsheba. I've not sinned against the nation of Israel. I'm a leader, and I've sinned against... He did sin against all those people, but what was he concerned about? My sin is against you, O God. If we could understand that, we'd have a different view of sin. Every time that we have sinned in our thoughts, our words, our actions, we may sin against other people, but our sin is against God and against his holiness. So notice that he gives us the source of his sin. In verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We'll note here the very important principle that we sin because we're sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. A lot of people get that wrong because they feel like if they didn't sin, they wouldn't be a sinner. Oh, yes, you would. And David says, I was even shaping in iniquity. My mother, even in conception, I was a sinner. My problem is, I'm the problem. It's not the things that I do, although they bring problems to me. I have the problems of sin because of who I am. In Romans chapter 7, it says, there nothing good dwells in me, Apostle Paul said. In James chapter 1, verse 14, he says that each one is tempted when he's enticed by his own desires. That which is in you, that's where the sin lies. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, then Paul says, I discipline my body to bring it under control. Why? Because the sin is in me. I have to deal with that sin. And that's why he says in Colossians, the wonderful news is that all his energy, he says, I'm toiling, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. God is working in you, and Paul was bringing his body under the control of the power of God. So, in ourselves, there's no hope. But our help is in the power of God that is in us. Good news. But notice the admission of his cover-up in verse 6. And this is the guile. When he says, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. There's a tendency toward guile in all of us. We don't want to admit our sin. We want to hide it. Why do we think that? Can we hide from God? Where are you going to hide? You're going to go in the closet, turn out the light. God sees you right there. He says, not only that, he sees the thoughts and intentions of your hearts. That's why he says in Psalm 19, David says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Who are they hidden from? They're not hidden from God. Sometimes they're hidden from us because sometimes we were the ones who are hiding them. David says in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. This is what happens when we hide our sin. There's groaning. We would call this the discipline of God. Here's the reason for discipline is the fact that we cover up sin, and when we cover up sin, we break fellowship with God. We are broken because we're separated, because we're hiding from God. And so God, out of his mercy, disciplines us to get our attention to bring us back. That's why we sometimes hate that discipline, but wait a minute. He's bringing us back to fellowship. He wants to help us understand, and that's why he says in Hebrews chapter 12, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved of him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Why is that necessary? Because we hide. We're hiding our sin. We're filled with guile. We're hiding sin from God. Third point. His appeal to cleansing, verses 7 through 9. Notice the word in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop." What's that mean? What is hyssop? Hyssop was this little plant that grew in the cracks and crevices of stone walls and other places, and it was just a small little bush, and hence it was used for sprinkling ceremonies. Most notably, in Exodus 12, when the people of Israel were to take the lamb, the Passover lamb, and slay the lamb, they were to take of the blood with the hyssop, okay, and they were to anoint the top of their doorway as a sign that they were covered by the blood. Okay, Hebrews references the fact that hyssop was used in the sprinkling of the blood upon the people and upon the word of God when they made a covenant, and because he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So he's pointing in the fact that Jesus has sprinkled his blood upon us directly, as the hyssop would take the blood and apply it to the doorpost. So what do we have? He says, "Purge me with hyssop." It means cleanse me by the blood. He's seeking to look to the atonement by the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood." 1 John chapter 1 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from unrighteousness." Why? Because we've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. The atonement has been made. So purge me, bring me back to the blood from which I have been redeemed and for which I have been atoned. Next part of that, in verse 7, he says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." It's interesting, he uses an expression that is not seen in scriptures until many years later in Isaiah chapter 1. Sometimes we quote this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Cleansing. Full cleansing. Remember, in the book of Zechariah, he makes a reference to the fact that people could not cleanse themselves. And even he says, even if he used Fuller's soap. The Fuller brush man was back then? Okay, Fuller's soap. It means a soap that was very, very strong. But you couldn't cleanse yourself. Revelation chapter 7 makes reference to it again. The people that have conquered are the people who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. So he uses the words, purge me, wash me. And then verse 8, he says, heal me. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Broken bones, what is that about? David was once a shepherd himself. And a shepherd, when he has a little ram, lamb, that gets a little ornery, okay, will have to break a leg or two. You say, why would he ever do that? Well, that way this little lamb will understand the goodness of the shepherd, because the shepherd then will take that lamb everywhere they go in the field. And it's interesting how once that has happened to the lamb, that as the lamb grows and heals, it doesn't venture away from the shepherd, because it understands the shepherd is good and the shepherd will provide. That's why David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, because I'm staying close to the shepherd. Psalm 32, he says, my bones wasted away through my groaning. That's what happens. When we start to fight off the shepherd, our bones seem to just waste away. And so it's not that God doesn't literally break our legs, but this fact that we have lost fellowship with him And we sense something is wrong, and we feel like our bones are broken when we have avoided him. And so he says, heal me of this. Heal my broken bones. Next, in verse 9, I call this, he's saying, God, reconcile me. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Reconcile me. We're said in the book of, told in the book of 2 Corinthians that God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. He's done that. He's reconciled. He said, the two of us are brought together in peace. There's no more conflict. It's restful. We can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Well, the picture's then in verse 9. What happens as a result of this? He said, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. I put on your outline several interesting scriptures that go along with this. Job says in Job 14, verse 17, my transgression would be like sealed in a bag. I like that. God has taken our transgressions and put them in a bag and sealed them. Isaiah 38 says, you've delivered my soul from the pit of destruction. We've been delivered. And you've cast my sins behind your back. In Isaiah 44, it says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. So David is pleading for purging, for washing, for healing, and for reconciliation. Notice he, in verses 10 through 12, then is pleading for a new creation, a pure heart, as he says. In verse 10, the first part of verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. Not just give me a clean heart, he says, create in me a clean heart. What's he telling us there? Creation, that means he's not looking to reform. A lot of people feel like, if I could just reform, if I could just change. The fact we can't. Ezekiel points out, as God speaks through Ezekiel, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I shall clean your, all of your uncleanness. And then he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone in your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Of course, when we look at, he has not lost his salvation. He's lost the power of God in his life because he's been out of fellowship with God. And so he wants to be healed of that. And he says, give me a new heart. Create in me a clean heart. This refutes the fact that he wasn't just turning over a new leaf. So he's looking for the power of God. And that's why I keep quoting from the book of 2 Timothy where he says, God is the one who grants us repentance to come back and escape from the snares of the devil. But notice this, he desires this renewed spirit in the last part of verse 10. He says, renew a right spirit within me. The Spirit of God connects with our spirit to let us know that we are children of God. So he's lost that assurance of salvation. So he needs that assurance. He says, restore unto me, or renew a right spirit within me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 tells us why. He says this. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. What's grieving like? Grieving is like a parent who grieves over a child, who presses to do exactly what they told him not to do. They grieve over that. Okay? The Holy Spirit grieves when we press on to do our own will against the will of God. Look at verse 11. I call this spirit. He's praying for spiritual revival in verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I love reading the old Puritan by the name of Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes loved to talk about the Holy Spirit, and he says, we need to treat the Holy Spirit as a guest in our house. If you had a guest in your house, you would clean up the place before the guest got there. You tried to keep the guest orderly. I reckon it depends on the guest, but you know, you'd try to keep things orderly. You would watch your conversation. There are things that go on in your house when you don't have guests there that wouldn't happen while the guest is there. Okay, and so Richard Sibbes made the point, the Holy Spirit is your guest. He's come to reside in your house. Remember, our bodies are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, it says, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You have that guest. You have the guest of the Holy Spirit within you. How do you treat him? You treat him like you don't care what he's pointing to in your life and pointing things out? But notice in verse 12, he's seeking for that fellowship, and he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me with a willing spirit. The joy of salvation is the fruit of the Spirit. We have the peace that passes all understanding because we're at one with God. We've been made willing in the day of his power, it says in Psalm 110. And in Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Fifth point then, we look at verses 13 through 17. He says, here's what happens as a result. God, if you'll do all this, if you'll have mercy on me, and if you'll wash me, and if you'll give me grace as I acknowledge my transgressions and purge me with hyssop and let me hear the joy of your salvation again and hide your face from my iniquity. If you'll do all that, here's what he says. I'm ready. He says, I'm ready to teach. Isn't that interesting? He says this in verse 13. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Now, wait a minute. He's ready to teach. It means he's been changed, isn't it? He's looking at this. This change has gone on in his life. It is going on in his life. He's ready to teach. He's ready to sing. He's ready to praise. And he's ready to be consumed. Let's understand something. You can't teach something you don't know. You can't do it. He knows something. What's he want to teach? What's he want to teach is the fact that sinners return to God. He'll teach transgressors to return and find favor with God again. So he's teaching, ready to teach that. It's called reconciliation. That means that in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, we have received reconciliation from God. Now we're to teach others to be reconciled to God, to have peace with God, to come back to God. We implore you, he says, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he describes the fact that we have been comforted of God, and now we can comfort others with the comfort that we have received of God. Here's a fact. Many people do not share the gospel because they're not Christians. Many people who claim to be Christians don't share the gospel because they're not Christians. I'm not saying that if anybody that doesn't share it is not a Christian. I'm just saying that many people don't because they aren't. Other people, you know, sometimes we get a little scared or whatever. Likewise, people don't reach out to others to demonstrate forgiveness to others because they don't feel forgiven themselves. David is giving us a very important point. I know that, you know, there's this guy I listen to that's really big on manipulating or hacking your brain. He always says, the best way to learn is to teach someone else. Because he says, when you teach something, you learn it twice. I like that. Okay? But when it applies to spiritual things, you can't teach something you've not learned. You might know it book-wise, but you don't know it heart-wise. If you've not come back to God and know the grace of forgiveness and acceptance back, then you don't know how to give it to someone else. And so you might avoid it. And that's when we need to come back ourselves and find the grace of God to be sufficient in our own lives. Isaiah 40, how's this? Does this strike a chord with you? Comfort you, my people, says your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem and cry in her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received of the hand double at the hand of the Lord for all of her sins. Does that bring comfort to you? The fact that God has not only forgiven your sins, but you have given you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Does it comfort you in the fact that God says, don't work out, try to make yourself acceptable. You are accepted in my Son, Jesus Christ. He's accomplished the warfare. He has won the battle. He has sat down. The victory is his. Now he says, fall before him. Submit to him as Lord. So David says, not only will I teach, but he says, I will sing in verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. What's he going to sing? God's righteousness? Is that something to sing about? Yeah. I mean, notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God has made him to be sin, Jesus to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Is that something to sing about? Yes. We who were apart from God have been brought to God and declared to be righteous. Not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also says, I will praise. And it's interesting in verse 15, he says, O God, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. It's interesting, before David's confession, he didn't have anything to say. Back in Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Before he confessed his sin, he just wanted to keep his mouth shut. He didn't have anything to say. Maybe that's why we don't have anything to say, because we're holding on to sin. I don't know. I'm just saying, okay? It could be. I'm not accusing, I'm just saying, why aren't we saying something? But he says, when I came to him and I brought it to him, my mouth wants to praise him because the load has been taken off my back. Thank the Lord for that. It says in Psalm 89, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord, and I will make known his faithfulness to all generations. One other point here in verses 16 and 17, I just put it down. He's just saying, all right, you do all this for me, God. I'm ready to teach. I'm ready to sing. I'm ready to praise. Verses 16 and 17, I've put this down. He's ready to be consumed. Ready to be consumed. When he says, for you will not delight in a sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. It says that similarly in Isaiah 57 when he says, I dwell in the high and holy place, God says, and with him who is contrite and lowly spirit. Kind of like the man who brought the publican to the temple. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went down to his house, as Jesus said, justified. He's brought together with God. He's consumed. No wonder it says in Romans chapter 12, we offer our bodies to be consumed, everything about us to be consumed by God. One last point, and the kingdom focuses verses 18 and 19. The first is that every repentance makes a difference. When David says, do good to Zion and your good pleasure to build up the walls of Jerusalem. What's that about? Well, let's understand. David's sin weakened Israel. Really? David's sin weakened Israel? Certainly it did. As a leader of Israel, but also as a member of the covenant family, his sin weakened Israel. It says in 2 Samuel that he struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed with the sword of the Ammonites. He gave victory to the enemy. That's why in 2 Samuel 24, we find that David was the cause of sending pestilence to the land, and 70,000 people died. Now, we're part of the covenant family for good and for bad. We have to understand that our sin affects not only us, because we are members of the body. As we look at this in a positive way, just as the body has one has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. We have to remember that if you're sick and you have an infection in your liver, say, your whole body feels it. Okay? If you have an infection in your gut, your whole body feels it. Or if you hit you're nailing something down and you hit your finger, yo, your big toe feels it. Right? And understand, that's what sin does in the body. And so what David is saying here, do good to Zion. Do good. I've confessed my sin. And so not only has he left his sin, he's repented from his sin, he's turned his ways. But now the judgment that hangs over his people because of his sin, now he's praying that God would do good to Zion. Second point, the spirit of repentance ripples through the community when the leader takes ownership of his sin. We all mess up. He says, then you'll delight in sacrifices and in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. And then bulls will be offered at your altar. Why? Because the people they're seeing God forgive sin. This is a way to be forgiven, come back to God. Nehemiah, they found that portion. Remember that in Nehemiah's day, they brought out the law of God, and they realized how far they had sinned. And they cried unto God. They didn't want it to go forward. And Ezra, the priest and the scribe get up and says, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Do not be grieved, and for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And they went forward rejoicing greatly that they had understood the words. Rejoicing because they understood the words of assurance of pardon. Wow. That's what happens. Well, consider the following then as we wrap things up here. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. The Lord says to the church at Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Now, wait a minute. Didn't think they had any need of repenting. But he says, "Be zealous and therefore repent." He says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant to sit on my throne and also conquer it and sat on my Father and his throne, with my Father and his throne." So what you have this is, it's a corporate thing, but as individuals participate, they find the benefits of enjoying sweet fellowship with God. How about you? David said, "I sinned." David admitted it. And when he admitted it, he sought not only forgiveness, but healing and restoration and help. He was helpless. But he found that God blesses him to share that with someone else. The joy of sins forgiven, assurance of his pardon. Let's pray.